Today's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 4. It's page 1244 of the Church Bible. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruit for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pour full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the numbers of its name, standing beside a sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Be a help to me and to you if you could please turn back to Revelation 14. So page 1244. And then in your service sheet you'll find an outline of the talk. So page 1244, Revelation 14. And I'll lead us in a prayer as we begin. Our God reigns. He is King of all the earth. Lord God, we thank you that you are King and that you rule through your word. And we pray that we might be those this evening who accept what your word says, who submit to it and who shape our lives by it. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was sitting outside a bar in the Wharf here, watching the second leg of the Champions League semi-final between Man U and Milan. And on that particular evening, it just washed over me completely. And I sat there thinking, what on earth is the point? This really does not matter at all. Now, maybe you always feel that way about football. But I've been known to get quite passionate about the beautiful game on occasion. But on the day in question, I'd got some emails earlier in the day through about this incident in Turkey. Don't know if you picked up on this, in which the three Christians had been brutally murdered by Islamic extremists. When you've got pictures in your mind of a young man being tortured for hours for his faith, and then having his throat cut, and leaving behind a wife and children, all of a sudden 22 men running around a field after this leather thing doesn't seem that important. It puts things into a right perspective. The letter of Revelation is meant to have the same effect. It puts everything into perspective. It helps us see what really matters in life. And that's especially true here in Revelation 14, in which we have these visions of the future which are recorded for us. Now, vision is one of those buzzwords in management, isn't it? One book I've got is called 10 Things That Keep CEOs Awake. And the first chapter is on vision. It says that the main responsibility of a chief executive officer is to develop a clear vision of where he or she wishes to take the company. Well, from chapter 12, verse 1, through to chapter 15, verse 4, we have a series of 7 visions. And each of them is introduced by the phrase, "and I saw," or "and behold." It's one of a series of 7s in this letter of Revelation. So we had 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and now 7 visions. And today our focus is on the 4 visions that we have as part of that series in chapter 14, and then going through to chapter 15, verse 4. They contrast with a CEO's vision in at least 2 ways. Firstly, they are from God, not just from someone sitting at a desk somewhere. And secondly, they are certain, precisely because they are from God. What these visions reveal is going to definitely happen, whereas a CEO's vision of the future, it may or may not materialise. As you'll see on the outline, the first and last of these 4 visions are about celebration, and the 2 middle ones are about 3 angels and 2 harvests. Firstly then, celebration in the city. One really helpful way into any Bible passage is to ask simple questions of the text. And there's a little poem which helps you to remember some questions you can ask, and it goes like this. I had 6 faithful friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are how and what and why, when and where and who. We're going to enlist the help of 3 of those faithful friends. So firstly, who? Who is taking part in this celebration in the city? Verse 1 says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So these people have got the name of the Lamb, that is Jesus, and the name of the Father on their foreheads, not literally tattooed on their foreheads, but symbolizing that they belong to God. in contrast to those at the end of chapter 13 who bore the mark of the beast. So these are God's people who in verses 2 and 3 are singing away in praise of God. Are you among them? Are you among them? Well, do you fit the description of verses 4 to 5? It says that they are in verse 4, virgins who have not defiled themselves with women. Very strange. Is this a men-only party? And is it only for men who have remained celibate? Well, thankfully not. Virginity is used in the Bible as a picture of devotion to Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul writes to some Christians saying this. He says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And he goes on to explain in verse 3 of that chapter as a pure devotion to Christ. So that's what it symbolizes, devotion to Christ. Verse 4 says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they're disciples of Christ who are committed to following him. Verse 4 goes on to say they've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits. So God has rescued them to live their lives as a sacrifice to him. And verse 5 says no lie was found in their mouths. Probably means that they haven't bought into the lies of the devil and his false teaching. So if you're someone this evening who trusts in Christ, someone who follows Christ, if you believe the gospel about Christ, you are among these people. You will be there. But you might be thinking, well, if there are only 144,000 of them, maybe all the places are already taken up. I mean, like with the newcomers' lunch that we've got in a week's time on Sunday, only 6 places and all the places have now gone. As with all the numbers in this highly symbolic book of Revelation, the figure isn't literal. It stands for the complete number of God's people. And we saw that back in chapter 7, verse 4. This number here, mentioned again, is actually a massive encouragement because it speaks of security. Back in chapter 7, verse 4, we read that God had sealed the 144,000 with his mark of ownership. And since that time, since chapter 7, verse 4, we've seen God's people facing all manner of trials. Trials from the devil and from his agents, the beasts of chapter 13. But here in chapter 14, we have exactly the same number of people who are enjoying this mountaintop party. Not one of them has been lost, in spite of the best efforts of the enemy. It speaks of security. If you're one of God's people in Christ, that you are totally secure. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand once you are there. You see, God doesn't want us to go through life fretting constantly about whether or not we will be there. If we're in Christ, we will be there. As the great hymn says, His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Those who follow Christ will be there. You might be thinking, well, where is there? Well, verse 1 says that God's people in this vision are on Mount Zion. In the film The Matrix, you may remember that Zion is the name of the last human city. But in the Old Testament, Zion is used as one of the names for the true city of God. The end time city that God would establish, which God would rule over, where God would dwell with his people. This is the heavenly city, what is called elsewhere the New Jerusalem. This is the ultimate fulfillment of passages like Psalm 2 verse 7, where the Lord declares, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 35 verse 10, which prophesies that one day the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You may be aware that in the Old Testament, God's people headed up to Jerusalem every year on pilgrimage. And so we as God's people are pilgrims on a journey, heading towards that heavenly city. So we're not those who are just wandering aimlessly through life without direction. We're not stumbling around through each day completely aimless. We're heading for Zion, for the heavenly city. We've got a clear destination. We know where we're going, the city of the King. When will we be there at Mount Zion? Well, you might think it's pretty obvious from what we've been saying that this is referring to the end of the age when Christ comes. But there is also a sense in which we are already there at Mount Zion. Hebrews 12 verse 22 says this. It says, but you have come. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In some sense, spiritually, we are already there. And when we gather together as God's people, as we're doing this evening, to praise him, to listen to his word, it is an anticipation of that heavenly gathering. And that's just one reason why meeting together as God's people regularly is so important. When people say things like, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, they're revealing they haven't really understood what it means to be a Christian. That it's not just about entering a one-to-one relationship with God, it is about becoming part of a people of God, whom God one day will live among forever. Now, you know what it's like on a Friday night when you flop on the sofa with the TV remote after a hard week at work, and you start watching some rom-com like Notting Hill or whatever, but then you flick to some scary thriller on another channel like Jagged Edge, but you can't decide, and so you keep switching backwards and forwards between channels. I don't know if you've ever done that. And the change of scene and mood really hits you. You know, one second it's sort of candlelit dinner for two, and the next moment it's the Mad Axeman sort of lunging at you through the screen. You get that sort of alternating mood and that alternating scene in these visions. What a contrast as we switch to this next vision and we listen to the message of the three angels. The theme running through the three messages of these angels is judgment. The first angel declares in verse 7 with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. The whole world is called on to worship God, the Creator. But notice the reason that is given. It says, because the hour of his judgment has come. The gospel calls people to worship the one true God, and it's an urgent call because the judge is standing at the door. Those of you who spend your lives hanging around airports, as I know many of you do, will be all too familiar with the sort of announcement which says, this is the last call for flight BA512 to New York. Would all remaining passengers please make their way to gate 42? Well, if that's your flight, and you still happen to be browsing the books in books, etc., it really gets you moving when you hear that sort of announcement. Well, through the gospel message, God is giving the final call. The final call for the only flight that there is to the heavenly city, to Zion. And there's a real urgency in getting on that flight before the gate closes and the flight departs. This is the final call. It's frightening, isn't it, when you hear people say things like, you know, they're going to leave the Christian stuff until they're older, till they're retired, you know, as if there's all the time in the world. God is announcing the final call for the flight. And if you're someone who's exploring the Christian claims, you need to get to the gate as quickly as possible. And if we're those who are already at the gate waiting, something of this urgency should come across in our dealings with other people. The second angel announces in verse 8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The ancient city of Babylon, it became in the Bible a symbol of a sinful world opposed to God. It represented this whole world system doing its own thing and going its own way. Well, the day will come when that city will fall. Although that event is still future, it's expressed here as a past event to emphasize how certain its demise is. It's saying that one day this world, this present age, will be no more. Like the fall of some great city or some great historical empire. It's going to be overthrown, it's going to be destroyed by God. And that means it's sheer folly to invest everything in this present age, which is going to come to nothing. And there's no point laying up treasure in Babylon. It's a bit like investing in a company that you know is going to go to the wall at the end of the year. By contrast with Babylon, the city of the great king, the city of Zion, is eternal. And so if we're wise, we'll be people who invest everything we've got in that heavenly city and live as citizens of that heavenly city now. We'll keep asking the question, how can I best use the gifts, the opportunities that God has given me to serve the purposes of Zion? In my working life, in my service in the local church, with my money, with my time, which city am I living for? Am I living for Babylon or am I living for Zion? But the words of the third angel are the most sobering of all. What will be the fate of those who worship the beast and have his mark? That is all those who don't follow Jesus Christ. Well, verse 10 says that he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. In our drinking culture, getting drunk is seen as being part of a good night out, isn't it? I mean, that's a good night out if you go and get drunk. Hanging out in a wine bar late on a Wednesday evening, working your way through the wine list and under the table, that's a good night out. A good night out is such a lie, isn't it? Such a deception. Every day when I look out of my study window at home, I see something of the truly destructive nature of alcohol abuse. It's a group of alcoholics who hang out in our street. And when you see a lonely old alcoholic staggering down the road, disorientated, just babbling to himself, it's 10 o'clock in the morning, alcohol abuse takes off its mask. Well, in the Bible, getting drunk on wine is used as a picture of God's judgment, the wine of God's wrath. And the effects of getting drunk on this wine are absolutely terrifying. It says in verse 10, he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Fire is used in this book of Revelation as an image of suffering. It's not literal, the use of the word torment there. It describes the psychological and the spiritual suffering which is experienced by those on whom God's judgment falls. What makes this description all the more horrifying is how verse 11 continues. It says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image. In the final judgment of God, people are not destroyed. They are not annihilated. This is saying that instead they experience the effects of God's judgment on them forever. The smoke of their torment, it says, goes up forever and forever. And it says they have no rest day or night. It adds even more urgency, doesn't it, to the last call for the flight to the heavenly city. Urgency to accept the gospel, but also urgency to spread the gospel. But look at how verse 12 actually applies this. Verse 12 says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So the main application here, it's saying, it's not to the unbeliever to repent, but to the believer to keep going. It's saying that we need to be those who endure. We need to be those who persevere in faith in Christ. In the face of everything Revelation describes, in the face of opposition, false teaching, and in the face of sin. If we give up, if we throw in our lot with the world around us, it is to condemn ourselves to this sort of fate. Do you ever feel tempted to throw in the towel as a Christian? Maybe because of the hassle that you get, or maybe because you're being seduced at the moment by some alternative worldview, or maybe simply because of the attraction of living your own sinful way. How do you keep yourself on track as a Christian when that happens? We need to remind ourselves of what is at stake. We need to endure because of the realities ultimately of heaven and hell. Do you have a friend at the moment who maybe once professed faith, but has now moved away from the gospel? What tack would you take with them in trying to encourage them to return to their faith in Christ? Well, the bottom line is these eternal realities. But for those who endure, verse 13 holds out this wonderful promise. It says in verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. It's simply not true that the person who dies with the most toys wins. It is the person who dies in the Lord who wins. Some Christians die of natural causes. Other Christians die through martyrdom. But what matters in the end is that we die in the Lord, trusting in him and following him to the end. The Christian life, of course, it's not a marathon. It's not a 100-meter sprint. It's a marathon. And so we need to persevere. We need to keep going and endure. And I found in my previous church, it was such an encouragement to have older people in the church family. It's a shame we don't have more older people in our church family here. We'll have to go and recruit some. But older people in the church family who've been walking with Christ for 40 years, 50 years or more. And then to have the privilege of seeing some of them die in the Lord as well. It's a massive encouragement. Death, of course, itself, death is not a blessing. It's the last enemy. And it causes great sorrow to those who are left behind. But death is a door to ultimate blessing for the Christian. So verse 13 says, "Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them." Rest from the labours of life in this sinful world. Contrast that with the eternal restlessness of the unbeliever in verse 11. And it says, "Our deeds follow as the fruit and the evidence of our faith in Christ." Well, living here in Tower Hamlets, your exposure to agriculture can be pretty limited. I don't know if you find that. There was a reference in the Champions League final the other night to a defensive clearance being agricultural. That was a joke, but it was true. And I've once been to Mud Sheep Farm, but that's about it in terms of contact with agriculture. But if you bear in mind that John's first readers, they weren't exactly hillbillies, were they? They were living in first century cities in Asia Minor. But the concept of an annual harvest, that would at least have been something that was a bit more familiar to them than to us. Well, two harvests are the focus now in this third vision in verses 14 to 20. Firstly, the harvest of salvation. Verse 14 says, "Then I looked, and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden sickle in his hand." Son of Man, of course, a title used of Jesus elsewhere. He's told that the hour has come for the harvest. And so he swings his sickle and he reaps the earth. I'm sure you're familiar that in his teaching, Jesus used this image of a harvest to describe people coming to faith in him. John 4:35, for example, you remember he sees the crowd streaming out towards him in the distance. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Lift your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." But Jesus also uses the harvest as a picture of his final ingathering of his people at the end of the age. So the day when, in the words of Matthew 3 verse 12, he would gather his wheat into his barn. Likewise, Mark 3:29, if you're taking notes. This word here in Revelation 14 verse 15 for harvest, it's used in a positive sense every time it occurs in the New Testament. So I take it this first harvest in the vision is the harvest of people for eternal life. It's the harvest of salvation. I wonder if any of you know the song, "Come You Thankful People Come." It's a bit of an old one, but it's traditionally sung in churches at harvest time. I was tempted to stick it in for the running order tonight, but we ran out of space. But anyway, here's the final verse. It picks up this imagery. It says, "Even so, Lord, quickly come. Bring your final harvest home. Gather all your people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There together purified, ever thankful at your side. Come with all your angels, come. Bring that glorious harvest home." That's the harvest, I think, that this first vision of the harvest here is talking about. But in verses 17 to 20, there's this other harvest as well, isn't there, of a very different kind. Verse 19 says, "The angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." So instead of being like wheat that is gathered into a barn safely in, these other people are like grapes trampled in a winepress. The image is an Old Testament one. In Isaiah 63, the Lord himself is described as a blood-spattered warrior who says this. He says, "I've trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath." Verse 20 here leaves no doubt about the severity of the judgment. It says that the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. It's pretty gruesome stuff, isn't it? And you might be thinking, why this graphic detail? Why the gory detail? There's an email which has done the rounds, I don't know if you got sent it yourself, about a young woman called Jacqueline. And as you scroll down, you see, I think it's five photos, one after another, of this beautiful woman, very attractive, long dark hair and all the rest of it. And then there's the next one is a photo of the remains of a car in which she had been when it was hit by another car that was driven by a 17-year-old who was drunk at the time. This girl, Jacqueline, was trapped in the car. It was burning. And she survived, but she needed 40 operations. And the photos of her disfigured face that follow are absolutely horrific. And it's part of a campaign against drink driving. And the point, of course, is to shock people. That's the whole point, to shock people, so that they never even think of driving under the influence of alcohol. I think it's the same with these visions of the judgment to come. That they are meant to shock us. And the message to the unbeliever is, repent before it's too late. And the message to the believer is, keep going. You must persevere. Don't compromise. Don't give up on the gospel. But many people refuse to accept this, don't they? That this, what the Bible teaches about God's judgment, they refuse to accept this is for real. In fact, you'll be aware that there are plenty of leaders within the Church of England who reject this sort of teaching because it doesn't fit in with their ideas about a God of love. But if you do that, you basically have to rewrite the Bible. You have to write your own Bible. Because teaching about God's holiness and his justice and his judgment is integral to the message of the whole Bible. You see, judgment is always the flip side of salvation. They're, if you like, two sides of the same coin. Salvation is from judgment. And salvation is only possible because of God's judgment on his enemies. Now, it's important to state that God does not delight in judgment. The Bible says that the Lord is slow to anger and he abounds in steadfast love. It says in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 that God is patient and he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says in Ezekiel 18:23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And it's because of his great love for us that God has actually warned us so clearly about the coming judgment. It's because of his mercy that through the cross God has provided the way to escape this coming wrath, and he's taken that judgment on himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. But when all that is said and done, the fact remains that however symbolic, these visions describe a terrifying reality that lies ahead. But the final vision in the series of seven switches back to the celebration channel. The people of God who were praising him on Mount Zion are now pictured as gathered by the sea. Verse 2 says of chapter 15, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass. The sea is an Old Testament picture, as you may be aware, for the powers of evil. On that day, this sea will be calm as a millpond because of God's victory over the powers of evil. The sea is also, of course, a reminder of the Exodus from the Old Testament. So as God rescued his people from Egypt and he brought them through the sea to the promised land, so in the end there's going to be this ultimate Exodus. God will bring his people out of this world and to Zion, to the heavenly city. Do you remember when God delivered his Old Testament people? They and Moses, they praise the Lord in song. And so at the end of the age, in verse 3 of chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. On that day, everything that those Old Testament events foreshadowed, all of it will be finally realized. And notice what God's people will sing. Verse 3, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, for you alone are holy. your righteous acts have been revealed. That is what God's people will sing in the end. Just and true are your ways. Do you ever struggle with this whole idea of God's judgment? I think even those of us who accept it and believe it, at times can find it hard to come to terms with. Have you never found yourself asking, Lord, is there no other way? Has it got to be like this? Does it have to be eternal? Have you never felt a little embarrassed about this whole idea of God's judgment just because of the severity of it that comes across so clearly in a passage like this? From our limited human perspective now, the justice of God, it's simply too awesome for us to get our sinful minds around. But this is saying that on the last day, we will not struggle with God's justice, but we will simply praise him for it. On that day, what has been revealed to us in visions here, and what we believe by faith, we will actually see with our own eyes. And we will see it from God's perspective. And then we will see with perfect clarity that the way that the King of the nations has done things is just and is true. We will see that he has done what is right. Well, let's pause for a moment to pray. We're just going to do that in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. You might want to respond to God just to one thing in particular that he's spoken to you about through this passage. And then after half a minute or so, we'll stand when the music starts. And we'll sing this song, which is an encouragement to each of us to persevere in faith in Christ.